Good morning. Good morning. It's a strange thing and treat for me to be able to sing next to my wife these days. I think it's been years since we've actually just sat next to each other, you know, in worship on any regular basis. But certainly not for the sermon. We don't get to sit and listen to sermons all that often together. It'd be okay with me. It'd probably be pretty boring for you if I went down and sat down next to Kristen right now. But baby Matthew's in the back, so if you want to go see him, you know, feel free to poke your head in, and if you need a cough, please turn the other way. And but thank you for your prayers and all your support, church. We are in Genesis 25, starting in verse 19. If you have your Bibles, please open to Genesis 25, 19. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up for the most part. If you're not near one, throw up a hand. We'll make sure one gets passed to you. But read along. If you don't own a Bible, take that red Bible home with you. It's our gift to you. Read it. Put your name in it. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. It's important. Genesis 25, 19 through 34. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you make us one in the Spirit. Lord, I don't understand how that is, because when we understand the depths of the Trinity, there's one God who's eternally existed in three persons. And we understand that unity, and we know that Jesus prayed that we are one as he is one with you. Lord, that is incredible. And we know that we haven't arrived, but we pray that you bring us closer and closer each day. Help us to bear with one another. Help us to love each other in spite of personality quirks and difficulties. Help us to walk with each other and ask for forgiveness when we need to ask for forgiveness, and ask and apologize when we need to apologize, and to extend forgiveness when we've been wronged. Help us to grow closer as a body of believers. Help us to be one in the Spirit. Bless this message. Change us and transform us as we look into your word. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. How should we try to be important? How should we try to achieve greatness? There are many things in the world that would tell us a variety of things. I'm just going to share with you two things that don't come from the world necessarily, but came from Christian background, Christian circumstances. One of them, a number of years ago, I went to a leadership seminar meeting that had thousands and thousands of people, telecast all over the country. And I went to there, and there was different speakers, and some of them you're like, yeah, and other ones like, not so good, and other ones you're trying your best to stay awake. One of them, I remember very clearly, in a Christian context, he said, you should try to find importance, try to find your place in the world, and how you do that is you focus on whatever your talents are, whatever your strengths are, whatever you want to do, and you cut out everything else in your life that would impede you from working on those things, and you chase after that. Doesn't matter what happens, doesn't matter, you know, what gets left by the wayside. Focus on that one talent and go for it. Cut everything else out. Promote yourself. And that's what I heard at this Christian conference. A number of years back, probably going back 10 or 15 years now, I read a book called The Dream Giver. It's very popular. A lot of you have read it too. How does that one say to gain importance? Well, it says God's given every person a dream. And God, you know, obviously whatever dream you have, God's put there in your heart of hearts. And God's desire for your life is to chase after that. Get out of your comfort zones. Run after that dream. Go for it. You'll find people along the way who are going to stop you. Forget them. Just keep going. Chase after that dream that you have in your heart. And I wonder if that sounds exactly where God wants us to find our importance, where God wants us to find our greatness. And in fact, I don't think that's necessarily the case. How should believers try to be important? Because the reality is none of us wants to be unimportant. None of us wants to be considered a blip in the radar of history. Here today and gone tomorrow, and made no difference. We all want to be somebody. How can we find importance? How should believers try to be important? Well, as we go to the text, we We saw last week the baton passing from Abraham as he died to his son Isaac. And then we see rather rapidly the text talks about Isaac and Rebekah, but then it shifts pretty quickly over to his sons, Jacob and Esau. But this opening scene is, it's a good scene. It's a beautiful scene. It's a helpful scene. It's the summertime of their lives. Read with me Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. These are the family records of Isaac, son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took as a wife Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord heard his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. Now, this is great. I mean, we get a little genealogy and stuff, but Isaac was the miracle child, remember? And in fact, you're reading this, and this probably sounds familiar to anyone familiar with the text that came before this. Abraham was barren. Abraham and Sarah were barren. They didn't have children. It took them decades and decades and decades for Isaac to be born. Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old. And we find out later in the text, Rebekah and Isaac were only, you know, they only had to wait 20 years to have a child. They were only barren for 20 years. That's a long time. But it's very similar of what happened to Abraham now passes on to his child. What's going on here? Well, what I think is going on is, I mean, how many times do you find people who can't have children over and over and over? There's a lot of, you know, it happens. But it's like, if you read through Genesis, you're going to think, man, everyone in the world is barren. How did people ever get made? You are! But that's not the point of what they're making. The point that Moses was making when he wrote this down, and the point why I think the Holy Spirit was working, was that we understand that God made Abraham a promise, and that promise would pass from generation to generation, from his chosen one to his chosen one. What was that promise? Their offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the heaven and the sands on the seashore. Their ancestors would possess the promised land, and more importantly, they would be a blessing to all people in all generations for all time. You and me, right now, today. That's important. Now, if Isaac and Rebekah just had a kid, fine, no problem. But what the text is telling us here is that God is the one making this happen. God is the one who is driving forward his promise, because without his intervention, they wouldn't have been able to have a child. They wouldn't have. And they came together in prayer, and Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, answered, and he gave them a child. He made them pregnant. But everything's not well, because we see this whole thing shift really quickly, and the focus very rapidly goes from Isaac to Rebekah to her children. Verse 22. But the children inside her struggled with each other, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and Yahweh said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out red-looking, covered with hair like a fur coat, and they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, grasping Esau's heel with his hand, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. Okay, so you got a picture of Rebekah here. She's been unable to conceive a child for 20 years. Then all of a sudden, she just is feeling pain in her womb. And and we find out there's two children in there. They're struggling. I'm sure Rebekah's thinking she's about to have a miscarriage. She's terrified. So she goes to Yahweh God. And the text doesn't tell us how she talks to him. She doesn't say, it all says she inquired of the Lord. We don't know if she prayed and then the Lord came and spoke to her. We don't know if he spoke to her through a dream. We don't know if there was a prophet that we don't know about, and she went to the prophet and the prophet spoke on behalf of God. We don't know. But we know that Yahweh declared an oracle, something that was true, something that needed to be. And we see a theme running here, and it goes all the way through Revelation, is that God often upsets the apple cart. He takes the lowly and exalts them to the high position. He takes the ones who are not and uses them to nullify the things that are. He takes the great and makes them low, and takes the low and makes them high. Why? Because we see this. Two nations are in your womb. Wow! Her children are both going to start clans, nations. Both of her children are going to be nation builders. One people will be stronger than the other. Obviously the older one, right? Because back in ancient times, even today, the older one's usually the one who's doing off better than the younger ones. It's true. I'm a middle child, right? My older brother, he's got like PhDs. He got his law degree. He lives in Washington, D.C. and Manhattan. He's worked for senators. He's worked on the AIDS vaccine. I've got two cats. Seriously. It tends to happen that way. But then this would have been come as a shock to Rebecca, and I'm sure she told her husband Isaac, the older will serve the younger. The younger one will be the greater one. The younger one will be the one who the promise of Abraham, that God made to Abraham, will pass. It passed to Isaac, and then it will pass to the younger. And then when time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out. This is great. I mean, the name Esau means red. It's a pun for red. And I mean, this is just, can you, ladies, men, can you imagine giving birth to, ladies giving birth, men watching your wife give birth to, this red-looking child covered with hair like a fur coat? What is this? And so they, wow, we got a red baby. Wash him off a little bit, you know. Well, that's hair. So we'll name him Red, Esau. And after this, his brother came out grasping Esau's heel with his hand. So he was named Jacob, which literally means grasping at the heel. Now, I know we read this, we read into this, but I'm sure the parents saw this and, right, you kind of sort of have to don't picture too much, but the one child comes out and they're like, wow, it's a boy. And then you pull him out and there's a little hand grabbing onto the heel. And the other child comes out. Oh, isn't he cute? I mean, that's cute. They would say, look, he loves him so much. He loves his little brother. Oh, it's so cute. And so they gave him this name, Jacob, which means a heel grasper. Oh, that's so cute. He loved him so much, he grasped his heel. But the name Jacob has deeper meaning, like supplanter, one who manipulates, one who overthrows. So there's an ominous name to this whole name charge thing. Kristen and I were with some friends one time at dinner, and we're having dinner with this other couple, and she was, you know, 8 months pregnant or so, and so, you know, there's like pregnant and there's like pregnant, right? You know, there's some people that come in, they're like, yeah, I'm 8 months pregnant, and you're like, turn sideways, what? You know, it's like, I'm starting to get that same stomach. You're not pregnant. And then there's people that are like, whoa, you're about to burst. And they're like, yeah, I'm like 5 months pregnant. And you're like, how is this possible? What? So she was one of the ladders. And she's pregnant, and we're just all, you know, and, you know, with ultrasounds and everything, it's just one kid. And we're eating, and all of a sudden, we're talking about whatever, and all of a sudden, she just like leans back. And she says, what's happening to me? And she's already had a kid too, so it's not like she hasn't gone through this before. And we see these, it must have been the feet, start moving her stomach out. And it was like watching the movie Alien. I'm like, what is, and I'm like, I pulled my phone out, I'm ready to call the ambulance. I mean, it looked like someone had put their hand on her shirt and was like, and I was like, oh my gosh, what's about to happen? I'm not getting involved. And that was just one kid. God's telling Rebecca she has two warring inside. I mean, poor Rebecca, she's just, you know, what's going on? They're fighting. Even in their young birth, they're fighting for greatness. They're fighting for supremacy. They're fighting to be important even before they're born. How should believers try to be important? So we move on. And these boys grow up. And they couldn't be bigger contrast between each other. And I remember reading this as a really young man. He's going, I don't believe that. No, to, you know, you're raised by the family. They're going to be the same. And then, you know, I was in youth ministry, and I'm like, oh, my goodness, how in the world can you guys come from the same parents? It's just incredible. They couldn't be more different. Verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became an expert hunter, an outdoorsman. But Jacob was a quiet man who stayed at home. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So the boys grew up. So they're young adults now, young men. Esau becomes a hunter, an outdoorsman. I mean, he is going on adventures. He is a man's man. He is bare-chested, probably still very hairy, red hair. And he's just out there in the wilderness hunting wild game, you know, pulling everything. Wow, he's a hero. This is great. Esau and Jacob, he's kind of like a mama's boy who doesn't take his shirt off when he goes to the pool. Right? I mean, that's kind of the image that we're given. I mean, you read some of the commentaries and they try to hyper-spiritualize and they're like, Jacob is the one who's responsible and stays at home. What? No. I mean, come on. I read this and I'm like, Esau, yeah! Jacob, And then it gives us this other commentary. Not that any of you would ever play favorites among your children, right? No one plays favorites amongst their children, except for, of course, mine, me being the favorite, of course. Of both of them. I say that to my parents every so often. I think I'm working my way down. But we have favoritism here, right? Verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because Isaac had a taste for wild game. Right? Wow, my son the hunter, he can go out there and get a wild animal for me, and no one else can hunt that animal down. My son Esau can, says Isaac. So why does Isaac love his son Esau? Because of what Esau does. He's a man's man. Who wouldn't want to have him for a son? Who wouldn't want to have him for a son? He is heroic. He is brave. He grabs life by the horns. He's a little hard to snuggle with because he's all hairy, but still, who wouldn't want to have him as a son? Jacob, on the other hand, what does it say about Jacob? Who loves Jacob? Well, Rebecca loved Jacob. And it doesn't give us a reason why, but I think, being good readers, we understand what the reason why is. Because Rebekah understands this prophecy, this oracle that was spoken. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And so Rebekah, based on the promise that God made, the oracle that God made about her children, loves Jacob more than Esau. Not because of anything Jacob does, but because of what God said. I'm not saying favoritism is a good thing in your families. But this is what's happening. This is what's going on. I kind of picture, this is a caricature. This is totally a caricature. But when I was reading this, I'm telling you the honest truth. These are the first images that popped into my mind. I picture Esau as Gaston from Beauty and the Beast, right? I picture him as that. I mean, it was the first picture I found. And he's even got that deer head in the background. And he's on some sort of like buffalo chair with the horns there. I mean, he's just... Yeah, and they got the song. They got a whole song. Oh, what a guy, Gaston. Right, and there's women fawning over it. Thank you. There's women fawning over him. There's just men want to be like him. Women want to date him. He's just a man's man. You know, he rips open his chest, and he has a hairy chest, too. There's a picture. I thought that was too much for church. Even though it's a G-rated film, but which was ironic, I thought. But he's a man's man. He's awesome. He grabs life by the horns and then he stuffs it and puts it into a chair. He's so cool. Jacob, I picture like Alfredo Linguini from Ratatouille. First image that popped into my mind. He stays at home. As we see later, he likes to cook. Which of these two men, and you can put that up there, Kat, which of these two men do you want on your football team? Which of these two men do you want on your hockey team? Hockey's on my mind because the New York Rangers finally made it into the Stanley Cup Finals after 20 years, thank goodness. Who do you want on your hockey team? Who do you want on your kickball team? Who do you want furthering your family name? Which of these two guys is going to do a better job of that? When Israel was reading this for the first time to their children, And they're reading this. Which of these two sons do you think they're hoping they're descendants of? The one who grabs life by the horns, kills it, stuffs it, and puts it into a chair. That's who everyone's thinking is going to get this inheritance, this blessing. How should we try to be important? Esau and Jacob are totally different. Esau, I mean, he's got greatness already. It's coming. It's here. But then we see a confrontation between these two. We see a confrontation between these two brothers who can't contrast even more. Verse 29. Once, when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field exhausted. He said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff because I'm exhausted." That is why he is also named Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." Okay, so what it says, once Jacob was cooking a stew. So that's where the ratatouille image came into my mind, so you're following with me here. It's not totally off the beaten path. So Esau comes in from the field exhausted. He's exhausted. He's been hunting, most likely. He hasn't been successful because he doesn't have anything he can eat. And so he comes in. He's tired. Jacob's cooking something, and literally in the Hebrew, Esau comes in and he says, "Let me gulp down some of that red stuff, red stuff." He says it twice. Because it's a very animalistic word, that gulp down, just like an animal would gulp down its food, just like your dog would gulp down its kibble or whatever. Let me eat all this. And it says this is why his name is Edom. And we understand that he becomes the father of the Edomites. The name means red. So the image here is that the hairy red man comes in and he asks for this red stuff. I mean, what in the world is this red stuff? Who knows? I mean, you know, some translations will say stew. I mean, literally in Hebrew it says red stuff. So it's some sort of stew or something, or lentils, some translations will say. You know, Mike had a good comment. He said some chili. Well, I'd imagine with red beans. But whatever it is, this isn't a gourmet meal. This isn't a T-bone steak. This isn't filet mignon. This isn't anything you'd go down and get at Apache Trout and Grill. No. It's some red stuff. Red stuff. In fact, we have fellowship time after this, and if I said, "Guys, spend some time in fellowship with the church family, go back there to the kitchen, we got some red stuff waiting for you." Most of you are heading for the door. Some of you are going out that door. You don't want any of that red stuff. It's just red stuff. There's nothing important about it. So we've got all this red imagery going on in here. But then Jacob replies, and he says this very strange thing. "First, sell me your birthright." Now, what's a birthright? Birthright, we think in our modern mind, we're like, okay, well, like, you know, so his inheritance, right? And so he gets money. Well, yes, that was the case too. We understand that Abraham was basically a chieftain, a clan. He was the head of a household. He had a large family and a group of people. He had a lot of money. He had a lot of people. He had a lot of animals. He had a lot of stuff. Pass that on to Isaac. And so where does that pass on to? That passes on to the firstborn, the first one who came out. With twins, it's not fair. You always talk to twins, and they're like, "I'm the older one by 13 minutes." But it makes a difference. Here it does. Esau is the one who's going to gain that inheritance. Isaac has it now, and it's probably going to grow. Esau will have it. He'll grow more. But it's more than just money. This inheritance involves, this birthright involves more than money. It's also responsibility. He is the responsible one who has to be over the clan. It's not just about getting a bunch of money and spending however you want. No, you have to make decisions on how the family is going to live, how they're going to eat. At this time, the family is essentially a nomadic tribe. And so if he makes a decision to move the family over here and there's a drought and they starve, that's on him. That's a huge responsibility. It's a very responsible thing to have, to be in charge of an entire group of people. It's an incredible responsibility. It's more than that. It's also the responsibility because Abraham, we know, was one who proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Isaac proclaims the name of Yahweh. Whoever the next child is God's physical representative on the earth, proclaiming the name of Yahweh God to the world, to his clan. That's an even bigger responsibility. But it's even bigger than that because we understand that the promise that God had sent came from God to Abraham, passed to Isaac, and then it would pass on to the firstborn son with the birthright. And that promise, your offspring will be numerous, that sounds good. They will possess this land, okay, that's all right. And they are going to be God's representative on earth and proclaim the name of God to all peoples for all times. That's a huge responsibility. And Jacob wants it. Who's going to make this deal, though? I mean, really, who's going to make this deal? Your offspring is numerous as the stars in the heaven. You're going to be a blessing to all nations, and you're going to inherit all this stuff. Who's going to trade that birthright for some red stuff? I mean, us believers, we would never trade our inheritance in Christ. We'd never trade any of that stuff for some red stuff. We wouldn't. We wouldn't. We see, but the image that we see is Esau coming in famished and asking to gobble down some of that red stuff. I shouldn't tell you this story. I really shouldn't. So we'll just keep this between you, me, the Saturday night crowd, and the internet. Because the podcast goes up. But in my parents' household growing up, and to this very day, we have what we call guest chocolate or company chocolate. Okay? Why do we have guest chocolate? Why in the world do we have company chocolate? Well, it's so that my mom, when she buys certain things, you know, like those Lindt truffles or whatever, or what's another chocolate? Godiva, I don't know. Is that real? Did I make that up? It's so when she buys those, that is her way of saying, this is guest chocolate to my dad, you're not allowed to eat it, okay? But what's really wrong with having like one or two of them? My mom does every so often, you know, she'll go and she'll just have one of them, one of the truffles or one of those little thin things, you know, what's the problem with that? Well, I'm the same way, but how do you think my dad eats this chocolate? Does he take that truffle and open it up, smell it? Nibble it just a little bit and allow the aftertaste to go down his throat. No! No! How does he eat chocolate? Unwrap, chomp, unwrap, chomp, unwrap, chomp, unwrap, chomp. Right? So my mom has guest chocolate and then she's got like dad chocolate, right? Which is just like run-of-the-mill, cheapest stuff ever. I was actually back there at Christmas and I was about to take just some, I just wanted chocolate. My mom was like, no, that's your dad. That's chocolate's for your dad. Have some of the guest chocolate. You know, it's so much better. And we have a phrase for that. Don't wolf it down. Don't wolf it down. Right? Well, it's animalistic. You don't eat it like an animal. Don't eat it like the kibbles your dogs are going to eat. Don't eat it quickly. I'm the same way, so I'm indicting my dad and me. Esau comes, I mean, it's an impulse. It's an impulsive thing. Don't wolf it down. The image that we're given here is he just comes in and he wants to wolf down this red stuff. No one is going to go for this deal. I mean, it's just gobbling down. It's not filet mignon again. It's not anything worth trading a birthright for that your name and your people will be a blessing to all people for all time and in all generations. No way. No way. No way. But then we come to verse 32. Look, said Esau, I'm about to die. So what good is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore to Jacob and sold his birthright to him. What? I mean, what we want to look at that again. Esau comes in and he says, I'm about to die. So what good is a birthright to me? He's about to die, really? And Jacob says, swear to me first. So he's about to eat, and Jacob stops him. He says, no, swear to me first. Jacob really wants, he's manipulating him for sure. Swear to me first that this birthright's going to be here. Oh, what if I die, you know, it's no good. So he swears this birthright to him. The deal is made for some red stuff. For some red stuff. Now, Esau here, I mean, I would expect this from Jacob based on my caricatures of them. But Esau's being a drama mama, right? He's being so melodramatic here. He is not about to die. I can remember, and those of you who have older siblings can remember this, those of you older siblings probably did this, I forgive you, but I can remember being young and being very ticklish. I was then, I still am now, and my older brother sitting on top of me, just tickling me to death. Like, he was, right, and I'm like laughing so hard and for so long, and eventually, like, it gets to the point where you've been going for so long that, like, you can't breathe anymore, and you start to panic, but they don't stop because, you know, they're the older brother or sister, and they're just, again, older siblings, I forgive you, and they're just tickling, and you're like, and I can remember being down there laughing, and going, I can't breathe, while you're smiling, you know. And, you know, what did my older brother do? He'd stop and say, wow, I'm sorry, I don't want to endanger you, I don't want to make you concerned, I'm going to stop tickling you right now. No! What did my older brother do? He would just continue to do that. He'd stop for half a second and say, you couldn't talk if you couldn't breathe. And it's true, unfortunately. It's true! So he continued to torture me. Can any of you relate to that? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Any of you do that? Anyone? You know, just God bless you. That's what Esau's doing here. If you're about to starve to death, you couldn't talk. If you're about to starve to death, you couldn't talk. He was being melodramatic. And yet he's so impulsive. Yet he thinks so lowly of this birthright that he's going to have, he throws it out. How should believers try to be important? There's a contrast going on here, and we'll read this last scene. We'll read this last scene, and we'll see the fallout of what was going on, basically what was in the hearts of both of these men. Verse 34, then Jacob gave bread and lentil stew to Esau. He ate, drank, got up, and went away. So Esau despised his birthright. So Jacob gives him some bread with the red stuff. It was like a two-for-one deal. He threw in some extra bread. That wasn't part of the deal. Here you go. Have some bread with this red stuff that you have. He eats this lentil stew. The red man. He ate, drank, got up, went away. And Esau despised his birthright. Esau hated his birthright. It means he had contempt for it. It means he didn't want to have anything to do with it. He didn't want to have anything to do with the inheritance from his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. He didn't want to have anything to do with the responsibility that he had to the family to take care of them, to make decisions, to be a good, strong leader. He didn't want to be their moral guidance and compass. He didn't want to be Yahweh God's representative on the earth. He didn't want to be the one who would be the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant and bless all peoples for all time. He didn't want to have the responsibility. He had contempt for it. He hated it. The text says he despised it. We have two brothers here. We have Esau, who's trying to find importance. I'm sure they both heard the oracle at some point, or they had some inkling of understanding of where they were, and they're both trying to find importance in this story. They're both trying to find greatness. They're both trying to find the meaning for their life. Esau went, and he tried to do it by his own power. He chased after his own desires, i.e. dreams, the things he wanted out of life. He chased after them, and went after them, and ran after them, so much so even his father held him in high esteem. And yet Jacob saw that real importance, real greatness, real meaning would come from Yahweh God. Jacob wanted the inheritance. Jacob wanted the birthright. Jacob wanted to have his greatness. He understood that his greatness would come from Yahweh, much more so than he could ever accomplish on his own. And so Jacob's not perfect here. He certainly did manipulate the situation. He's not perfect, but what he wanted was far greater than what Esau wanted. Esau had no regard for that birthright, because I think he wanted to live life on his own terms. He wanted to be great on his own terms. He wanted to be important the way he defined importance. But Jacob, in his imperfection, in his manipulation, and we see that he is a deceptive person and causes all sorts of problems in the future, just like you and me. But he saw the value He saw the value in his inheritance from God. And he wanted that. And the deal is done. And there's no going back. He got it. How should believers, how should we try to be important? We should try to be important by embracing our Christian inheritance. By embracing our identity in Christ, by who we are, we find greatness, we find importance, not in the things that we do, not in our own idle accomplishments, but by the work of God in our lives. How He defines us, how He changes us, how He transforms us. We read this story and we say, we would never give up our identity in Christ for some red stuff. Because that's essentially what Esau did. He didn't want to have anything to do with Yahweh. In fact, we find that out later on in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, where it says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's not God. The Hebrew understanding of the word hate isn't the same way that we have the word hate. They would have said despised if they had that same understanding. The word hate meant I had no relationship with. Jacob, I had a positive, loving relationship with. Jacob, I had a loving relationship with. Esau, I had no relationship with. Esau didn't want to have a relationship with Yahweh God. And we say, well, oh, we would never do that. We would never trade our identity and our relationship with Christ for just some red stuff. And yet we do it all the time, church. Do you realize that here we are and we stand and we have been forgiven of our sins. We have been brought out of darkness into the light. We were dead. God made us alive. We have been saved from the pits of hell. Our life has been redeemed. We have life eternal in Jesus Christ, and we don't say anything to anybody about it. Because part of our inheritance is that we tell others. We tell the world. We do it all the time. We understand as believers in Christ that we have been adopted into God's family, that we have been called His sons and daughters. That means you are princesses and princes of the King. It might sound a little trite, but think about that for a second. You're an heir to the kingdom of God. And that means you act differently. That means you live differently. That means you're God's representative on the earth. That means you tell the truth no matter what the consequences are. And yet we decide, well, that sex outside of marriage looks so much better, and I don't want to trust God that this will damage me, this will hurt me, that this will be a bad witness to me and to you, and that there's only fulfillment and there's only glory inside of marriage. And we run and we chase after that. We choose, instead of listening to the Word of God and reading the Word of God and hearing the Word of God preach, instead of doing that, we spend our time browsing the internet on our smartphones and looking at the internet and looking at websites and all this stuff. We spend our time doing that when the Word of God is being spoken. We say, no, instead of hearing God, instead of hearing the truth spoken, I'm going to spend some time looking at this thing. We so often, as believers, you and me, trade our inheritance in Christ for entertainment, for comfort, for sin. We trade our identity in Christ for some red stuff. And we don't have to. One of the biggest tragedy in my ministry. There was a young lady in our youth group for a number of years, and wonderful young lady, just amazing personality, very talented, beautiful, beautiful young lady. And her and her family wanted her to break into Hollywood, and as I'm sure any of you know, that's very hard to do. That's incredibly hard to do. She was very talented. She had the talent, has the talent to do so. And so they had little things here and there that they picked up. But there wasn't anything major. Now, I adored having her in our youth group. She was the light of life. She loved Jesus. She memorized Scripture. You want to see the fruit of the Spirit? You want to see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control? It's phenomenal. Beautiful young lady. They also wanted to run into Hollywood. They wanted to chase after their dreams, get into Hollywood. And so she got older, not much older. Her parents and her made the decision, well, let's get some low-hanging fruit so that we can get some credits on IMDb and on the roster. And so she started doing some of these R-rated comedies. And that was a lot easier for her to get, because who wants their 12, 13, 14-year-old dropping F-bombs and talking about sexually perverse things? And shortly after the family made that decision, it was so quick, where her and her family loved Christ, where they embraced Christ and his church, they very quickly began to despise the church and Christ. Because being a Christian means that you are a Christ bearer. There are responsibilities that go along with it. Responsibilities to tell the truth. Responsibilities to live a life that reflects Christ. And when you screw up, to acknowledge and apologize, that's not being a hypocrite. That's being real. That's just saying, I'm not entirely sanctified. And they began to despise it. They stopped coming to church. They didn't like anything else. If I said her name, a few of you would probably get it. If I put up a picture, a few more of you would get it. But she still has work right now. She has importance the way the world would define it. And it breaks my heart. They ran after their dream. They promoted themselves no matter what. They didn't let anything get in their way. Because truth is, I think the Lord Jesus Christ is a dream killer. I'm living proof of that. You asked me 10 years. You asked me when I went into seminary if this is what I'd be doing. The answer would be no. Jesus killed my dreams to give me a better one. And I'm never going to be important the way the world defines it. If you embrace Christ, if you try to find your importance by embracing your Christian identity, you're never going to be important the way the world defines it. They're never going to esteem you. I saw a quote recently, I could not find who said it, but someone, Christian theologian, said they don't hand out Nobel Peace Prizes for preaching the gospel. They hand out crosses. How should you try to be important? You should try to be important by embracing your Christian inheritance, by embracing your Christian identity. We have life. We have been brought to life amongst the dead. We know the truth. Where everyone else is swimming in a sea of lies, where everyone else is trying to make their way through a thicket of lies and deception, one of the most important things about coming to church, is that we all go out and we hear lies after lies after lies about yourself, both positive and negative, about the way the world works, positive and negative, and then we come here as a church, as a community, as a family, and we hear truth. You hear that you are deeply loved by God, that you have been redeemed, that you are adopted, that you are valued, not because of who you are, but because of who Christ is and who He says you are. Because as soon as you walk out those doors, you're going to hear the lies again. And we need to come back as a family and say, this is truth. The birthright is something we should desire. Greatness through Yahweh, not ourselves. Greatness through the Lord Jesus Christ, not ourselves. Embrace your identity in Jesus. Embrace your inheritance. Let me pray. Father, I'm guilty. This congregation's guilty. We're all guilty of trying to chase after ourselves and promote ourselves and esteem ourselves and chase after our dreams instead of chasing after your will and submitting ourselves to it. We so badly want comfort. We so badly want entertainment. Those sins look so good. And we so quickly abandon you. I pray for this church. I pray that we understand that in Jesus Christ, we have something so much better, so much greater, so much more beautiful than what the world has to offer us. Lord God, please redeem us. Please transform us. Please shift our minds, our hearts, our souls away from chasing after the wind, running after the air, trying to find greatness on the world's terms, and instead, we live our Christian responsibility in you. We proclaim your truth. We live as your people. We love each other. We grow more and more each day. Help us to never lose sight of you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. We're about to take communion here. And the truth is that Jacob's inheritance, his birthright, our birthright, would not be possible if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificing himself. And that's why we take communion. It's to remind us that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and then he rose again. And if we put our trust in him, we can have eternal life. Our sins are forgiven. We're adopted into God's family. We are here to remember that. And I would encourage you, as you come to take the communion elements, you'll take them and then go back with the elements to your seat where we can partake of them together. As we take them, consider your motives. Understand that Jesus died to give you life eternal. Yes, he died for our sins, and that's the primary reason, but he died for... John Piper put a book out, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Had to Die. There's more than that. There's more than that. It's for your identity. It's for your betterment. It's for God's pleasure. You have a choice every day on how you're going to be great, on how you're going to be important. Is it going to be on your terms? Is it going to be on the world's terms? Or is it going to be on Christ's terms? So I'd spend this time asking the Holy Spirit, just look at my heart, my wandering heart, bind it to you, so that we're not like Esau, instead we're like Jacob.